Good morning. Glad to be with you again and to continue traveling through Genesis. Have you ever heard of a youth lock-in? Have you ever heard of that? You ever been to one of those? When I was a youth, this was a new thing in the late 80s, early 90s, that the youth would go up to church, usually on a Friday night, parents would drop them off, and the youth would be locked into the church building to essentially terrorize it for the rest of the night. I don't know why we did this. I don't know why what youth pastor's idea this was, but all the youth would congregate in the building. They would lock the doors on a Friday night. There were a few tortured adults that would volunteer to stay up all night, and that's what you did. You stayed up all night long. And so as a youth group, we were there in the building playing games, watching movies, eating tons of junk food, wired on sugar, and we would stay up all night just terrorizing the place. And these adults were, I don't know if they were really, they loved us a lot or they were just really naive, but they would volunteer to show up and stay up. They had to stay up all night with us. And so the next morning as a youth, we didn't have any problems staying up all night. That was easy, but these adults really struggled to stay up all night. They'd worked all day. I'd probably slept into 11, you know, on that Friday, and they've worked all day, and they struggled to stay up at night. So when our parents would pick us up the next morning, we would be a little tired, but we'd turn and thank these adults that had served us and been supervising all night, and they looked pretty haggard. I mean, they were wore out. They had bags under eyes. They were exhausted. They were wore out, and I don't know why. Looking back, as I said, I don't know why we did it. Like, it wasn't particularly spiritually edifying. We didn't really have Bible study all night. It wasn't like an all-night prayer meeting or revival or anything like that. We just goofed off. It was some harebrained youth pastor's idea, and it wore these adults out. It took them weeks to recover. We come to Genesis 8, and Noah is in the ark, and I imagine it as like the worst lock-in ever. The waters have been prevailing for 150 days. He's in the ark with his in-laws. He's in the ark with his daughter-in-laws, Mrs. Noah, his sons, all the animals. I imagine it's constant noise. There's got to be a stench from all these animals. Constant work, continual confinement and exhaustion. It's the worst lock-in ever. But we know if Noah was anything, Noah was obedient. Noah was faithful. And he was, as we see in Genesis 8, right where God wanted him to be. Safe, preserving a remnant and life for the earth in the ark. And so turn with me to Genesis. We're actually going to start in Genesis chapter 7. There's some overlap here. I just want to read beginning in verse 7-11 for context. And then our preaching text this morning is going to be chapter 8, 1-20. But for the sake of context, we're going to pick it up in 7:11. And feel free to follow along with me with the Bible under your seat. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the foundations of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased, and they bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month of the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her, and he brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days. Again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Well, as we talked about last week, Noah is in the ark. And this is perhaps the most famous, most well-known Old Testament narrative. When you just do a word association with people and you say Noah, they will say the ark, whether they're churched or not. We know this story, whether you grew up in church or not. God had established a plan with Noah whereby he would preserve a righteous remnant. He would preserve some from his judgment. Only Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives would be preserved and saved from God's judgment. And so we talked about in the last couple of weeks that we see the ark as God's salvation. We see the ark as a type of salvation. It points forward to Christ and his work. Christ is our ark. He is the means by which we are saved. If anyone is saved, he must be in Christ. He must be in the ark that is Christ to be saved from the judgment of God. And there's a picture of the church here as we look. There's a typology here pointing to the church, and that is those that are in the ark are the church, the gathered people of God. We, the church, are those in Christ which are in the ark. And so when we look to the story of Noah in the ark, we see a type of Christ, a picture of him, a typology there, and we see a picture of the church, the saved ones, the ransomed ones, those that will endure the judgment of God. Those that are in the ark are not saved because of their merits. They're not saved because of their attributes or their skill. They are saved by the sheer grace and mercy of God. And that's true for us. If we are in Christ, it is because we are saved by the sheer mercy and grace of God. Sheer meaning only. That's the only thing. If you look at a cliff and you say it's sheer cliff, it means there's nowhere to stand. There's nowhere to put your feet. It's only cliff. We are saved only by the grace and the mercy of God. Once inside the ark, we read that this storm came just as God had foretold. This is a storm unlike any on the earth. We talked about that last week. A deluge unlike any other, in which rain comes down from heaven and great underground springs burst forth and the earth is flooded, such that the mountains are covered. This is a universal flood of such magnitude that the earth has never seen anything like it before or since. And by the end of chapter 7, we have this picture in our mind, don't we, of the ark floating on the waters, being tossed back and forth, but prevailing on top of the waters which have covered the whole earth. And the waters, we read, prevail on the earth for 150 days. We come to chapter 8 and we read a very interesting statement in verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. But God remembered Noah. What does it mean that God remembered him? Was Noah in danger of being forgotten by God? We're tempted to believe that sometimes about our lives, aren't we? That God has forgotten us, that maybe he doesn't see our circumstances or see our suffering, and we're tempted to believe, God doesn't see me. He's forgotten about me. And we read here, God remembered Noah. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that God had forgotten him. The phrase, God remembered, is used frequently throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And when God says, or when we read in God's Word, that he remembers someone, it means that he is moving towards them to save them. It means salvation. It means God is working for their eternal good, their salvation. He moves towards them. He remembers them such as to save them. Do you remember in Luke chapter 23 that Christ is on the cross, he's being crucified, and there's a criminal on either side of him that's also being crucified? Do you remember what one of the thieves says to Jesus? Lord, remember me today when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. In other words, save me, Jesus. Save me, help me. You're my only hope for salvation. Save me, remember me. And Jesus' response to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So in Scripture, when we read that God remembers someone, it is God in action. God acting towards that person. God is remembering them to save them. And we see this all throughout the Scriptures. Hannah and her prayers in the Old Testament, praying for a child, praying that God would open her womb, and the Scriptures record that God heard her prayers and remembered her and opened her womb and gave her a son. We see David constantly afflicted and in battle, crying out to God, remember me, God. Do you see me, God? Help me, save me, remember me. And we see the Scriptures record that God remembers David, and what that means is he delivers him from his enemies. We see God remembering his people as they're carried off into exile. Whether it be by Babylonians or the Assyrians, they're carried off into exile and they cry out to God, have you forgotten us? And God remembers his people and he delivers them from their captors. I don't know about you, if you grew up in the church, you might have been indoctrinated with a horrific song called Do Lord, Oh Do Lord, Oh Do You Remember Me? Anybody sing that? I grew up singing that in church. Do Lord, I mean, not a very theologically well-written song, and terribly repetitive and redundant, but do Lord, oh do Lord, or do you remember me? Well, it's not do you remember me like do you remember my name like we've met before. It is save me, oh God, redeem me, save me. If any of us are to be saved, if any of us are to be redeemed, it is because of the sheer mercy and grace of God, and it's because God has remembered us. He has moved towards us. He has acted benevolently and lovingly towards us to save us, to redeem us. He has accomplished. Our salvation is accomplished not by us, but by the power of God. That's true for Noah and his salvation, and it's true for ours. And so this remembering is a recurring theme in Scripture God remembering those who are his, moving toward the person or the object to save. And here we see that God remembers Noah because of a promise that he has made. In Genesis 6, verse 18, God says, "But I will establish my covenant with you." God has made a promise. A covenant is a promise, usually from one with authority and power to a lesser in the Bible, and that being God with the authority and the power, and the lesser being man. And God says, "I'm moving towards you, and I'm going to make a promise, and I'm going to promise you salvation and deliverance, and my purposes will be fulfilled in you and through you." And so Noah is in the ark, and he is safe, but he's not safe because he's in the ark. He's safe because he is God's. He's safe because God has made him a promise. He's safe because God has remembered him. If you recall, the ark has no navigational equipment. It doesn't have a rudder or a sail. It's got no motor, certainly. It is held up only by the grace and the power and the mercy of God. And so Noah is safe because he is God's, because God has remembered him. The ark isn't his safety. God is. This personal, loving, acting God. So to say that God remembered Noah is to say that he acted towards him in faith. He remembered his covenant promise and drew near to Noah and delivers him. And the animals as well. And so we see that God commanded a wind. A wind is present over the waters. And this wind that God commands is ruach, covers and blows the waters, and then they begin to abate. Now, where have we seen this before? We see this in Genesis 1, do you remember? The earth was formless and void, and the waters of the deep were over the earth, and the wind or the Spirit of God, same word in Hebrew, is over the waters, the ruach. And then the Spirit of God begins to separate the water, and dry land appears, and then an atmosphere is created. This is all done by the Spirit of God, by the wind of God. And so here in 8, we see the same thing in verse 1. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. What is God doing? He's making a new beginning with Noah. The judgment of God has come terribly and powerfully, and it has, as we read in chapter 7, it has prevailed, and everything that had the breath of life in it has been blotted out. It has died. And then God sends forth his Spirit. He sends forth his wind, and it begins to abate the water. The waters begin to recede. This is a blatant and specific connection to Genesis 1. We're meant to see God is recreating. This is a reset in creation. This is a new start with Noah and the animals in the ark. Last week we talked about decreation. And the powerful waters and the judgment of God that destroyed what God had created, the good created order that God had made. And here we see a recreation. We see Genesis 1 and the steps of Genesis 1 beginning to repeat. God remembers. He sends forth his Spirit. The destructive forces of the water are ceased and begin to abate. And as we read, land begins to appear. And then, just like in Genesis 1, when we read the account of the creation, land appears, eventually vegetation appears, animal life is about to be released out of the ark, and then finally humanity will fill the earth again. It's just as we read before. The text is dated, again, pointing to the historical nature of this event. We read in these verses 6 through 13 the specific dates. 150 days, the ark is tossed to and fro by the water. 150 days, they're confined, and it comes to rest. The ark comes to rest on a mountain range in what we believe is now modern-day Turkey. Noah waits 2 months, having landed or stopped on the top of a mountain. He waits 2 months for the waters to abate, for them to recede. And then he has this pretty ingenious way of figuring out if the waters have receded. The ark was no cruise ship. It wasn't a cruise liner with windows dotted along every side and every seat, but rather there was a window. And after 40 days, Noah opens a window and he sends forth a raven to discover how much has the water abated. He can't see it. And the raven flies to and fro and eventually does not return. And so when it doesn't come back, Noah sends forth a dove. This is pretty smart. I don't think I would have come up with this. He sends forth a dove to fly out, but eventually the dove returns because it has found no place to roost. And so Noah sticks out his arm and the dove lands and he brings the dove back inside the ark. He waits 7 more days and sends forth the dove again. And this time when it returns, it has in its beak a freshly plucked olive leaf. This tells Noah that the ground is drying out. Vegetation is springing forth. The food that will need to sustain animal life is growing. Plant life again coming forth. But Noah doesn't exit then. He continues to wait. The fact that the dove returned, again, even when there was an olive leaf in its beak, the fact that it returned indicated that the dove didn't feel secure. It didn't feel safe. And so Noah brings the dove back into the ark, and he waits another 7 days, and then he sends forth the dove a final time, and we know it's the final time because it does not return. The dove felt safe, which meant that it was safe now to release the animals, to exit the ark, to begin to go back onto the earth. Noah is a faithful steward. He wants to steward well not only the lives of him and his family, but also the animals that are with him, because God, through him, is preserving life on the earth. And so in the 601st year of Noah's life, Noah removed the covering of the ark, we read. Ark needed a covering. It had to have some sort of roof. If you recall, the rain and the waters are coming down. They're coming up from the ground, but they're also coming down. And this ship, if it was to stay afloat, needed the water to run off. It couldn't take on water. And so there's a covering over the ark. Noah, it was like a roof or a lid, helped making the ship buoyant. And Noah removes this. And Noah finds, he looks out and he sees the ground is dry. Nevertheless, he does not take it upon himself to exit of his own volition. This entire thing, this entire process, from beginning to end, he has been led by God, step by step, told explicitly what to do and when. And so Noah, faithful and obedient, waits for God to tell him when it is safe, when to leave the ark. In his fidelity, in Noah's fidelity, he waits patiently for God, for God's orders. And those came, we read, on the 27th day of the second month. God commanded him. He said, it's time. It's time, Noah, go. Leave the ark, your family, and all the animals with you. And God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. And again, where have we seen this exact phrase? Well, in Genesis 1, this was the initial command given to Adam and to Eve. That God's purposes, this shows us that God's purposes for life and for the earth have not changed. They are the same. Though sin has entered the world, his purposes are the same for the earth. He wants the earth to be filled with life. He wants it to be teeming and filled with life, that all, both the animals and humanity, would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we read that they exit the ark by families, or this phrase, according to their kinds. This is an orderly and a timely exit. It's not a free-for-all. It's not like someone pulled the fire alarm and they're all bolting for the one door out. No, this is a proper exit out of the ark. I would imagine that the lions didn't exit the same moment that the gazelles did, lest they have no chance, but they're given a fighting chance, that they exit according to their kinds, two by two, a male and his mate, by families, they exit. And in a very real sense, we, the reader, are meant to see that this is a new creation, a reset, that Noah is a second Adam of sorts, and God's purposes for him and for the creation have not changed. God has preserved this righteous remnant, and Noah's family exits the ark. And Noah's first act, the first thing he does upon exiting the ark is he builds an altar to the Lord, and he worships. He worships the Lord. He builds an altar. He takes some of every clean animal. Now, if you remember, he's able to do this without wiping out species because he brought 7 of every clean animal. There was a promise of that he's going to get through this, he's going to survive, and on the other end, he's already made preparations to worship on the back end. And so he's taken those 7 clean animals, 7 types of clean animals, and he offers them as a burnt offering to the Lord. At this time in Scripture, the whole sacrificial system isn't fully revealed to us yet. There aren't explicit instructions in Scripture, but we know that this practice of worship through sacrifice has existed since Cain and Abel. It's been around for generations, and Noah has prepared to worship the Lord by bringing these clean animals. So in gratitude for his deliverance, in thankfulness to God for his salvation, which it could only come from God. Noah could not have saved himself. The only way that he is saved is by the grace and the mercy of God. Noah, with deep thanks, acknowledges his gratitude by building an altar, offering animals on it, and sacrificing them, praising God for being saved from this deluge of judgment that has overcome the entire world. And we know from the rest of Scripture and from Leviticus that a burnt offering represented total surrender to God. In other words, when you offered a burnt offering, it would begin to burn and then become incinerated, and then the entire thing would be consumed by the fire, and the smoke would go up. And when offered from a heart of faith, we know that God is well pleased. And this signified a life completely dedicated, completely consecrated to God. It is as if it's saying that as you are consuming, as the fire consumes this entire burnt offering, all my life is yours, God. Everything that I have is yours and at your disposal. I'm committed to you, God, with every fiber of my being. And so Noah, righteous Noah, grateful Noah, dedicates his entire life to God at the end of the flood. And he calls on the name of the Lord. This is what the line of Seth does. If you recall, as we've been talking about God preserving a righteous line through Seth, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. Noah calls on the Lord. Noah offers sacrifice and dedicates himself and his family to God and God's purposes alone. The Lord will be worshipped. He will be worshipped in the earth. This is a distinguishing mark of the people of God. The people of God, God's redeemed, are to worship him for their salvation. We are to proclaim his holiness and his righteousness, but we are the benefactors, church. We are the benefactors of his mercy and his grace. We are not saved by our merits. We didn't contribute to it in any way. And therefore, we worship with glad hearts, with joyful hearts, for the deliverance that he has secured, that he has done on our behalf. We offer him in worship. We are to offer him all of our lives, everything that we have, because he's redeemed us. He's bought us. He's purchased us. There's nothing that we have that we did not receive. Our salvation is a gift from him, and therefore he owns us and all that we are. And if we would worship aright, we would worship with a heart that looks to him as the guarantee, the one who has promised our salvation, made a covenant promise with us, and we would lay before him as Noah does and say, all my life is yours. Everything I have. We should rightly dedicate all our lives to him. He is our Redeemer. And so when we gather on Sunday morning, church, we should see, again, in this text, we're those in the ark. We're those preserved by the grace and the mercy of God, that once we exit the ark, once we've been saved, that we would worship him. We do that through song. I mean, I've said before, I like the Seahawks, but I don't sing any songs about them. They're great and all. But the Lord is my Redeemer and Deliverer. To him I will sing. No one else. The Lord is our Deliverer. We worship him through the giving of tithes and offerings, remembering that all that we have is from him. Everything has come from his hand ultimately. There's nothing that we can give to God that he hasn't given to us. But we worship through giving and obedience and faith. We surrender our lives and we're obedient to his word, knowing that all his ways are good. To receive him as Lord is to receive him as King, as ruler over our lives, in which he has authority and his word has authority over us. When Jesus talks about abiding in him in John 15 and he says, and my word should abide in you, what does that mean? What does it mean that his words abide? It means that they take up residence in us, meaning they have authority in us and over us. For us to abide in Christ, abiding in the vine, is to allow his words to abide in us and for us to surrender to them, to submit to them. His word has authority over our lives. And so we respond to God in obedient surrender to him. We worship him in communion, what we do, church, weekly together as we gather. We come and we remember the wage of our redemption. This is worship. We remember that it is through his blood and his body that was broken, crucified for us and our sin. This was the wage of our redemption. This was the means of our deliverance. And we look back and we look forward as we partake and we worship. We are to be a worshiping people. The worship of the Lord in our lives should make translations all throughout what we have, how we spend our money, what we give, how we partake of communion, what we sing about, what we rejoice in. We were made to worship. And we will worship something. But we were made to worship the Lord and him alone. It is a privilege. It is a privilege to be counted safe in Christ. Just as Noah was on those waters, and you know, he doesn't hear from the Lord. We have no account that for those 150 days that he's bobbing like a cork in the ark, we have no account that God spoke to him. God is his only hope. Again, no sail, no rudder, no control at all. If he is going to be saved, it is by God's power and mercy and grace. And it's absolutely the same for us. It is a privilege to be counted safe, that when we are counted in Christ, when we've been adopted into the family of God, we are safe, we are secure for all eternity. God has made a promise. When we are counted in Christ, his promises are yes to us in Christ. And we are his. Obviously, we're going to keep going through Genesis in these next several weeks and months. And as we'll read in the next chapter, in chapter 9, sin is just as much a problem in the future here as it was before. In other words, the flood does not eradicate sin on the face of the earth. It wiped a lot of it out, but it didn't eradicate it. It didn't eliminate it all. And the New Testament writers, when they read the flood, they see it as a foreshadowing of future judgment. No, we won't receive judgment the same way. God, as we'll read, has promised never again to flood the earth and judge it that way. But God will eventually judge all of us with fire, not with water. And the New Testament writers see that the ark is a foreshadowing of this final salvation, and that the days of Noah, even Jesus says in Matthew 24, that the days of Noah will be like the day that judgment comes. It'll be an ordinary day. The sun will rise. It'll give no indication that judgment is coming that day, and yet it will be the day of judgment. The story of Noah and the flood, in some sense, is incomplete. In other words, it cries out for an epilogue. It cries out for something more. No remedy for sin is found here in the account of Noah and the ark. No remedy for sin is found. And so the story cries out for something more. It cries out for an epilogue. And there is a clue here in our text of the epilogue that is to come, the remedy for sin that God will provide. And it is in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Noah offers God a pure sacrifice, a sacrifice from a right heart, a sacrifice from a heart that has been saved and redeemed. And this is a foreshadowing here. Even this sacrifice cannot atone for sin. The sin that will be on the earth and that will increase is going to require a greater sacrifice, a more perfect and pure sacrifice, a more powerful sacrifice, namely the sacrifice of Jesus, the Christ. There is an epilogue to the story of Noah and the ark, and it is found in Christ. The final remedy for sin, for my sin and your sin, is found in Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Christ appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. By the sacrifice of himself. This sacrifice points to an even greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. and his powerful blood that is able to overcome sin and wash us clean, completely clean. God still hates sin. He is passionately against, stands against in his holiness and his righteousness, standing opposed to me in my sin and in your sin. He's not schizophrenic. This isn't the old mean God of the Old Testament and the nice sweet God in the New Testament. No. He passionately hates sin. He has not changed. Let not anybody think that God's disposition towards sin has changed one bit. We are still sinful, and yet God has promised to redeem a righteous remnant. Church, that's us. Praise the Lord. God has chosen to redeem again, to preserve for his purposes a righteous remnant on the earth. And we're not righteous by our merit or by our own deeds, but by the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. That is the only righteousness we have. God has not surrendered his purposes. God has not given up. His purposes on the earth and for our salvation shall stand. Sin cannot derail them. God's glory shall fill the earth. He will redeem some from every nation and language and tribe and tongue. He shall be exalted in the earth. So the final remedy for sin, for my sin and for your sin, is the man, the God-man, the Savior, Jesus the Christ. He is the final sacrifice that conquers over sin and death. He is the sacrifice for our salvation. And it is through him, it is through this sacrifice, that we, by faith, are reconciled unto him, reconciled unto God. I entreat you this morning. We've been talking a lot about the judgment of God, as we've seen in these chapters. Only those in the ark were saved. Hence, only those that are found in Christ, united to him by faith, will be saved on the day of judgment. And even more powerful and terrifying judgment awaits us. The day of judgment where we will all stand before God. None of us will escape. None of us will be able to evade God and his power and his might. And we will stand and give an account. And our only hope, friends, my only hope, it is not being a pastor. It's not being a preacher. It's not my righteousness. My only hope is the Lord. I plead the blood of Christ. And I entreat you to do the same. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, do you know why you're here? I mean, do you know why you got up this morning to get here? For some of you, 10 a.m. was a hard time to get here. Some of you, it was tough. Why are you here? Are you here because of guilt? Are you here because you're afraid someone might notice you're not here and then guilt you into something? Are you here because you've done something this week that you regret? Friends, we gather. We're commanded in Scripture to gather regularly because we are the redeemed people of God. And we gather to celebrate our salvation. We don't gather mainly for fellowship. We don't gather mainly to just interact and see each other. We gather because of the Lord. We gather because we have been saved. We gather because God, in his mercy and his grace, has reached down and lifted us up and saved us from his judgment. We gather not because we're righteous in and of our own selves. We gather not to parade our own righteousness. We gather to celebrate him and his deliverance and his salvation. We celebrate him doing what only he could do, and hence we sing. We don't sing to one another in the sense of praising each other. We praise him. We extol his works and his deeds. As one people of God, this is what we will do forever. We exist to celebrate the Lord and to sing of his salvation and to glorify his name. And we will, friends, We talk about it all the time. We are the family of God. We will be a family forever. Think about that. I lost a distant relative this week to pneumonia, an elderly cousin of mine. And it was just a reminder that my family is shrinking. My biological family is shrinking. I have a very small family. And it's getting smaller. But in the church, our family doesn't shrink. In the church, our family doesn't die off. In the church, we are the people of God. We are the family of God forever. There is something much more powerful than biology in the church of God. We are united to Christ. We are one in Christ. We are the body that will exist as the family of God for all eternity. And we gather as that one people to celebrate our salvation and to celebrate that there is coming a day where we will be completely redeemed, completely set free from all pain and all toil and all tears and all grief and all hunger. And we will behold the pleasures of Christ forevermore together. Our salvation is sure, and that's worth celebrating. To know that we are kept by God, by the promise of His Word forever, that's worth singing about. That's worthy of our praise in our lives. So we gather to celebrate this great salvation that we have received. If you're not a Christian, I'm stoked that you're here. We're so glad that you're here. God is working in your life. God is doing something. He is revealing Himself to you because He has brought you here. You might think that you got yourself up and came of your own volition, but no, God is and has been working in your life, and He is bringing you here. And He wants you reconciled unto Himself. He loves you. He's made a way for you in the person of Christ, and you must acknowledge your need. Do not cling to any righteousness of your own. Do not cling to any merit of your own. Christ sees all. He's the judge of secrets. He sees the secrets in our hearts. He knows what we have done. And I would ask you a very important question. How will you survive on the day of judgment? When it comes by fire rather than water, how will you stand? Because you either stand in judgment or you fall. And to fall is to perish. And there's only one way to stand, and that is being united to Christ. So friend, how will you stand on the day of judgment if you are not united to Christ? You won't. Be reconciled unto God. Acknowledge your need for a Savior, that you are completely inadequate to do it in and of yourself. And turn to Him. Plead the blood of Christ. Acknowledge your sin, place your faith in Christ, and be saved. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect. And I pray for Christian and non-Christian alike that you would incline your heart to God in these moments and focus and ask and think, why am I here this morning? Why am I here? What did I come to do? And how will God have me respond? We're going to reflect for a few moments and then we'll close in prayer.
Father God, we celebrate this good news of our salvation that can be found through our faith in Jesus Christ. Father, grant us this faith, this sure belief that Christ's death was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin. Renew our hearts. Conform us to your ways, Lord God, that we would be made righteous and found righteous before you. Stir us to surrender our hearts in devotion to you, for you are worth it, for you have done so much for us. We would have no way of having a relationship with you if it were not for your obedient Son, Jesus. But because of his obedient sacrifice, we have access to you. An eternal relationship with you. What great hope, what great news. Show us where our lives are not lived out in full surrender to you. Convict us, that we might surrender. Your ways are good for us. Would we see that? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.